Wow. And lo, the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. Now, seriously, my name is Rick Eford. I have the privilege of speaking today, and it's awesome to be back with my church family at Desert Springs. It's great to be with you all. You know, for those of you that don't know, I had the privilege of being the senior pastor or lead pastor here for 30 years. That was B.C., not before Christ, before Caleb. So anyway, but Caleb's across the pond right now, and it's just awesome. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here with you all today. And I just want you to know, when I'm not around here on Sundays, people still ask me, Emily, what's your church home? I said, Desert Springs, of course. We're just not here that often. And the reason is because we're serving God in other places as an extension of the work of Jesus, but also of Desert Springs. You know, more recently, I was at Bethany Bible Church, which started this church, serving as consulting with the board and also preaching there on Sunday mornings. As they went through, they declined significantly. They went through a merger with another church, with Phoenix Bible Church. And so helping them work through that transition has been challenging, but also incredibly rewarding. They had two congregations of 300. They came together their first Sunday. They had 1,200 people there. Now do the math, 300, 300, it doesn't work, does it? Now there are a lot of friends and well-wishers that were there that first Sunday in January, but you know, think it's going to drop off. It didn't drop off that much. There's still about 900 people that are there on a Sunday morning. So God really reversed that, and he used you, your investment as a church, because Desert Springs has always been very generous and gracious with personnel and with finances, and I'm a part of that, so I'm still doing it. I finished there in January, and in February started preaching at North Bible Church, which was looking for a new pastor over in the Scottsdale Air Park. And by God's grace, they have a new guy that they're candidating this morning. So if you think about it, pray for North Bible. They're a sister work, so to speak. And I really think they'll hire this guy, unless he really has a train wreck today, which I'm praying he doesn't. But anyway, it's really exciting to be a part of that. And you need to know, as I preach, I'm frequently referencing how I've seen God at work here at Desert Springs. So it's great to see how Jesus is at work in this church and many other sister works like it. But today I get to be with you guys, and that's awesome. So anyway, you know, I don't know if you've noticed it or not. Yeah, I do know. You've noticed it. In our world, we have all kinds of different conflicting kingdoms. For instance, we hear a lot about Ukraine and Russia. And on a geopolitical basis, you have a conflict between two nations, really, that are brothers and sisters in so many different ways, the families that are there, and yet there's armed conflict that's going on right now. We hear a lot about that. There's also a conflict of kingdoms, so to speak, between that which is spiritual and biblical and that which is earthly or worldly. We say that in the values. If you try to live for Jesus Christ in this world economy, you will experience persecution, the Bible tells you. The point is, the values of this world system and the values of Jesus Christ are not the same. Whether you see things coming out of Hollywood or whether you hear things in the news about biblical values that are being brought under fire in so many different places. And nowhere is that more true than in the passage we're going to look at this morning, which is John chapter 19. We're going to see about two kingdoms that are in conflict, the difference between an earthly crown, so to speak, and a crown of thorns. The crucifixion of Jesus is one of those central historical events that highlights the whole conflict that there is between that which is spiritual and that which is physical or earthly. We want to look at that. And I want to ask you, just keeping this up, if turn in your Bibles or on your digital device or just listen, if you don't have either, to what is said here. And I want to read through, talk through with you the historical narrative about what led up to the crucifixion of Jesus. It's a continuation of the series that you've been in the last 2 weeks. I'm going to pick up where Dawn left off last week. I'm in John chapter 19, and we'll look at that beginning in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, meaning to the Jewish leaders, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And when the chief priest and officers say, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "I take him for yourself and crucify him. I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him and said, "We have a law. According to the law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God." But when Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid. Now, let me just hit the pause button with you there for a second. Notice what's going on here. Jesus Christ came as the Messiah, the anointed one. He came as the King of the Jews, even though the Jewish leadership did not receive him. And we see that instead of a red carpet, he's receiving ridicule. He's receiving rejection, and he's receiving misunderstanding from all these different groups of people. And you start out with the Roman leadership. Pontius Pilate was the one who was really over that as an emissary of Rome during that time, which ruled the whole world, or at least the known world at the point. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus. He wanted to release him. He had tried before in chapter 18 to even say, "Look, you have a custom, and we release someone among you. Either release Jesus to you or Barabbas, who was a known thief and murderer." And the crowd called out, "Give us Barabbas. We want Jesus crucified." Pilate still didn't want to do it. When it said he was afraid, he was a superstitious person. It does not mean he was a follower of Jesus. But he was very, very much aware of the dictates of the crowd. He was a consummate politician, if you would. And so he made his decisions oftentimes not with the gyroscope of what's right, but according to a Gallup poll, if you would, of what's public opinion. And he didn't want to disrupt the status quo with Rome. And so anyway, if they had this uprising, he was concerned that his place even might be in jeopardy. And his wife, Pilate's wife, had said to him, she'd had a dream before, and she said, "Have nothing to do with this guy. He's innocent, and I see all kinds of bad things happening if you condemn him." And so on multiple levels, at a human level, Pilate was afraid. He was afraid of the crowd. He was afraid of what his wife might think since she told him something. Guys, you know how that rolls? Your wife tells you don't do something, and you're going to, like, do it anyway. The outcome of that is not really good. It's not favorable. So Pilate's afraid, but I think internally he has a conflict within himself because he says, this guy's done nothing wrong. He says it multiple times through the passage. I find no fault in him. He is innocent of wrongdoing, and they're asking for a capital punishment. You see the dilemma that Pilate's in? So he continues to think, is there some way out of this? It goes on, Pilate entered into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You don't speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You had no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you is the one that has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, then you're not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat on the judgment seat at the place called the Stone Pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And then the chief priest doubled down. That's in the Greek, all right? The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So Pilate delivered him over to them to be crucified. Friends, that's a reading of the Word of God, a historical narrative of what actually took place. Pilate can find no fault in him. Jesus never ever ceased to be God, but he was also not more than a man in a mysterious way, but he was without sin, the scriptures tell us. Pilate recognized that, even as a Roman governor, as a Roman prefect. There's nothing this man has done that's worthy of death. And yet he's being scourged, beaten within an inch of his life. I listened to a podcast with Mel Gibson. You know, every year about this time, the Passion of the Christ comes back up. It recycles. And I'm glad. It's great to do. But Mel Gibson, who was the director, said, if we had represented what actually happened during the crucifixion and leading up to it, we could not have shown it. No one would have been able to see it. If you think even of the scourging that's here, they had what was basically a whip with multiple tails. Sometimes people call it a cat of nine tails. And in those leather thongs, there are embedded pieces of glass and metal that were jagged. And they would wrap it around a person and then rip it back. And wherever those pieces of metal or glass had embedded, it ripped the flesh off the individual. That's why many people never even survived the scourging that the Romans did. This was before the crucifixion. They mocked and ridiculed him by putting a crown of thorns. On the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they put a crown of thorns to mock him and his claims. They put a purple robe, probably not really a velveteen type of robe, not a soft material, but something in purple, which was seen to be as a royal color. And they struck him and they said, prophesy, who was it if you're so good? Who was it that hit you? And it says in other texts, they ripped out his beard by the roots. Jesus went through hell even before he went to the cross. And yet he did it anyway. Pilate says, don't you know that I have the authority to release you? And Jesus responds to him. Finally, he responds. He says, you have no authority over me apart from what my Father in heaven has given you. That's a great statement. Friends, don't ever think in terms of Jesus was a victim. Jesus was victimized, but he was not a victim. Jesus volunteered to go to the cross. He chose to go to the cross. The book of Hebrews says it was for the joy set before him he endured the cross and despised the shame. What was that joy? That joy was to do the will of the Father. That joy was to do what you nor I nor any of us could do, which is represented in this table that we took today. He was to die to take my place. He died to take your place. He owed a debt. He paid a debt he didn't know. I owed a debt I couldn't pay. Jesus died. All to him I owe. The hymn says, sin left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. How? Through his death on the cross, according to the foredetermined will of God. That's what Peter says when he preached in Acts 2. So you see this picture. This is going on in the lives. And there are different people who are here. And each one of them have a different response to Jesus and to his claims to his kingdom. You see, there were few people that really understood Jesus' kingdom was not an earthly political kingdom. Few did. None of the ones that were here certainly did. Jesus made this statement direct in John chapter 18, just the chapter right before this, when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting to deliver me from you. But my kingdom, he repeats, is not of this world. Now, if you're thinking, well, yeah, it is. Well, just hit the pause button with me for a second. There were two kingdoms. One was the one that Jesus came to do when he was the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And there is coming a day, which is not yet, where he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. We know that from Philippians. We know that from Colossians. We know that from other places in the scripture. We know that from prophecies. There is coming a time when his servants will fight against the forces of evil and will install him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That time is already, but it's not yet. So don't mix those up like the people here did. Jesus' kingdom at this stage, as he's talking, was not an earthly political kingdom. You see, the worldly powers that were here, Pilate and the soldiers, they ridiculed Jesus' kingdom. Did you see that in the passage as we walk through it? Did you see how they mocked him and made fun of him? Not just did they physically beat him and scourge him and put the crown of that, the crown of thorns is like, you want a crown? I'll crown you. And they mocked him, they ridiculed him. Earthly powers in that time historically mocked the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not just then. Why would they do that? Because they don't get it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul, who later came to Christ than this, and his life was radically transformed on the road to Damascus, he writes to the believers in Corinth, and he says this, "You see, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned." In other words, you and I, in our own, will never come to faith in Jesus Christ, nor will any of the world system. It doesn't make sense. How could the death of one man on a cross by the Romans 2,000 years ago ensure that my sins are forgiven and I'll spend eternity with God? That doesn't make any sense. How could a dead man come back to life? That doesn't make sense. See, how could a person be born of a virgin? That's stupid. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense on a worldly, earthly fashion. You know, the real issue as to whether miracles can take place is not whether they can take place, but is there a God that is supernatural, who is above and beyond the laws of nature, who can use them or suspend them at his own call? See, that's the real issue. Is there a God? Well, if you believe there is a God who is supernatural and he is wiser than I am and he is more powerful than I am, then the rest of it tends to fall into place. It is by faith, but it's not a blind faith, friends. But the world can't get that because it is ignorance to them. It is stupid to them. It makes no sense. So that's why world rulers and the rulers of this world system oftentimes mock and ridicule not just Jesus historically, but they mock and ridicule Jesus' followers here 2,000 years later. Have you experienced that? Where people look at you almost as if, I so pity you because you believe this stuff? I thought you were an intelligent person. I've experienced, I'll bet you have too. But see, these things cannot be understood by a person outside of the work of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually discerned and appraised. It is a part of men and women of faith. In John chapter 1, the very first chapter of the book that we're looking at today, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." And then it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But it also says in John 1, verses 9 through 10, "The true light," meaning Jesus, "who gives light to everyone, was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him." We can't expect people in this world system to apply spiritual understanding or spiritual solutions because they don't get it. So in a sense, give them a break. What we look here is, don't be surprised for you and me as followers of Christ when the world doesn't embrace Christ or his principles. Don't be surprised. You can be saddened, but don't be surprised. That's the world we live in, and it's critical for us to understand it. You know, many of you are aware that right now Arizona Christian University and Washington School District are in conflict with each other. If you've not seen it, Washington School District, they have supplied places for student teachers to be there, and Arizona Christian has had a contract with them for many years, and they go and their student instructors are well received, get high marks, but the school board said, "We will no longer take students from Arizona Christian because their stance on Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and we want to communicate that, so that's too narrow." It also has to do with the issues of their stance on marriage and gender and sexuality, you know, which they expect their students to adhere to. Because of those reasons, the Washington School District said, "You will no longer take student teachers." That's a conflict, isn't it, between biblical values and between the secular social construct in which we live. I'm saddened by that. I'm not the least surprised. You shouldn't be either. Friends, that's the world we live in. I'm not saying give in to it, but I'm saying understand that you and I are called to be salt and light. We are to influence the world in which we live, but the world that's dark is where the light needs to shine. So that's the picture of what's here. Those that are in authority, the world system, are going to ridicule Christ. So get ready for it. The second thing I'd like to look at in the people in here, the religious leaders. Now understand, all of the Jews, when it says the Jews in Scripture, it's not talking about all Jewish people, because Jesus was Jewish, right? You know that, I'm sure. All of the disciples were Jewish. Not all Jewish people rejected Jesus, but it says the Jews, meaning those who represent them, those that are their leaders. The Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, rejected Christ's kingdom. They were still looking for a political deliverer. He rejected the kingdom. Here's what it says in John 1:11. He came to his own, and his own people, the Jewish people, did not receive him. They didn't embrace him. They didn't accept him. They not only didn't believe him, they didn't accept him. So it goes on to say this: they should have known him. Their prophet, our prophet, Isaiah, talks about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Look at some of what is said in Isaiah 53, which is talking about the Messiah, the coming king. But it says before that happens, he's going to suffer and die. Isaiah 53:3 says this: he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. And that's a picture of what was there. Jesus was so badly bruised and beaten and battered, people would turn their face away from him because they couldn't stand to watch. Isaiah goes on to say this in verse 5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. You remember the spear that goes into his side, which is going to happen right after this? He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What a powerful statement. The religious leaders of the Jewish people should have known from their own scriptures, from the Tanakh, from the Jewish scriptures, that the suffering servant was also the Messiah, but they rejected that. You see, in essence, they were false teachers. The Apostle Paul, a number of years later, ran into this. Everywhere he went, he was dogged by people that came along but said, that's not right, that's not true. By the way, Emily and I have the privilege of leading. We're co-hosting a trip called Journeys of Paul in May. And we're going to fly into Istanbul, Turkey. We're going to get on a tall mast sailing ship, and we're going to go to different places where the Apostle Paul planted churches like Ephesus and Corinth and Philippi, and we'll end up in Athens. It's an amazing thing to see what God did through that season of history, and that's what we're going to get to do. So that's rich, and looking forward to that. But the point is, the Apostle Paul is proclaiming the truth. And everywhere he went, there were people, oftentimes religious people, that opposed him. This is what he wrote about to the people in Corinth. He said, such men are false apostles. They are deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I want to tell you something. Satan is very much involved in the world system. Satan is also, because he is shrewd, he is sly, he is diabolical. He is also involved, not just out there, he's involved in the church as false teachers seeking to distort the pure and simple gospel of Christ, that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead. And wanting to add all kinds of things to it, to delude and to deceive us. So that's what I would say is, don't be deceived. All who claim the name of Jesus do not speak for him. There will be people that come to your door and may knock on your door or ring your bell, and they proclaim to be a part of the followers of Jesus, because of the name and the title. Their Jesus is not the same Jesus that the scripture speaks of. Their Jesus is a God, not the God. Their Jesus is one who says, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, but you need to have all this works that go with it. That's nothing. You can't do it by faith, despite the fact the scripture says it's by grace through faith, not of our works. They say, yeah, but you need to do this and not do that, do this other thing. That's diluting the Spirit of God. Not diluting the Spirit of God, it's diluting the gospel of God. It's causing delusion among people. Don't believe and don't be deceived. All who speak in the name of Christ are not him. Now, think about how wise that is. I hate to use that term for Satan. Think about how shrewd that is. If Satan wants you to think you don't need a Savior, then why do you need Jesus? Or if Satan wants you to think, well, it's too easy, you can work your way there, why do you need Jesus? You can do it. If it is to be, it's up to me. Translated into a religious situation. See, be discerning and don't be deceived by those who claim Jesus. Like these leaders claim to be leaders of the people. They claim to be doing something for God, and they weren't. They were protecting their system. They're protecting their sense of power, their sense of identity. They rejected Jesus because he didn't square with what they believed was the truth. Don't be deceived. The third group of people, and you don't see them in this passage. Dawn and I were talking beforehand, but they're not there, but that tells you something. And even Jesus' followers resisted Jesus' kingdom. Say, what? Where do you get that? I'm glad you asked. I'm getting ready to tell you. You remember how we said this, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him? Well, it also says the rest of that in John 1:12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So there's a group of people, his disciples, and that broader group of all who put their faith in Jesus became disciples. They became followers of Jesus. And that's a beautiful thing. They were adopted into the family of God. They were born again. I love how the scriptures use both of those terms. They use adoption and they use born again as a supernatural entrance into the family of God. And every man, woman, or child that has put their faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins is a member of the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. But we're spiritual babies and we need to grow up. Well, one of the immature places is that if God's plan doesn't square what our plan is, we begin to question him and even challenge him. For instance, there is a great proclamation by one of these followers. His name was Peter, the Apostle Peter, in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is working with his disciples, and he says, okay, out there in the marketplace and on the streets, who do people say that I am? And some will say, you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. You're a prophet. You're a great religious teacher, and all the types of answers that we kind of get today. If you ask someone, who do you think Jesus was? Jesus says, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter responded. I love Peter's forcefulness and initiative. He says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus looks at Peter and said, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I'm going to tell you, it's upon you are Peter. You are Cephas. You are a rock. You are like a stone. But it's upon this rock, meaning boulder, that comes out of the original language, upon this boulder of truth, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You'd think Peter could walk, well, he did walk on water, but that's a whole other story we don't have time to get into. You would think that Peter would just be cruising after such an incredible affirmation from Jesus. How would you like for Jesus to say, blessed are you. Your insight is amazing. This is given to you from God. You didn't just figure this out. Wouldn't you be like walking on air? Absolutely. Right after that, here's what happens in Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed, and then on the third day be raised again from the dead. You're going to find that didn't fit with their agenda. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now think about that just a second. You're going to take Jesus aside and rebuke him? Who do you think you are? But Peter took Jesus aside. He must have felt like they were pretty tight, and they were. Peter was one of the tightest of the three disciples. Peter, James, and John, they had amazing experience with Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now, I appreciate the sentiment. Jesus is saying, I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to have to die. What would you say to a friend? No, God forbid that shouldn't happen to you. Here's how Jesus responded, though. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter wasn't down with what Jesus was saying. And part of it was because his mindset was, this is not the kingdom we signed on for. We signed on to believe that you were going to deliver us from Rome, that you were going to provide a physical, political, dynamic kingdom on earth, and we'd get to rule with you. I want to tell you something right now, just a little aside. Caleb is overseas. He's at Oxford University. He presented a couple of days ago a paper on the dangers of Christian nationalism. And God bless him. I'm glad he's doing that. It's amazing that your pastor has been given that opportunity. But also, and Caleb and I get together every couple of weeks for breakfast, and we talk about a lot. We talk all the dirt on you guys. No, we don't. But we talk about what God's stirring and what he's doing. And this is a part of it. I love the fact that Caleb has a heart and a mind for this. This is a part of it. Some of us want to deliver God's kingdom through our means. And that's not going to happen. It will happen, but not through what we do in the flesh. It's what God does through the Spirit. And a part of it has to do with our pride. Shortly after this, you'd think that Peter and the rest of them would get it, but some of the disciples right before the triumphal entry are arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now, it was put off by James and John's mother to start with, but it's caused this consternation among them. And Jesus says this, "You don't get it. Whoever would be first among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Remember what I said? Jesus was not a victim. He volunteered to go to the cross because that's how much he loves you, loves me. He wanted to die for us. So don't be discouraged. Trust Christ for the future. Even if you don't understand it, trust Christ for the future, knowing he is the King of Kings, he is the Lord of Lords, and nothing's going to stop that. It's already, but not yet. Will we trust him in the here and now? That's a picture of what's here. We can either ridicule him, we can reject him, but don't resist him. Embrace him and follow him, whatever that looks like, trusting him for the future. I love this statement that was done by Alistair Begg, who's Scottish, but he has a Bible church and teaches in Ohio. And during COVID, this is one of mine and Emily's go-to places. We'd be driving around, we'd plug into podcasts and listen to sermons, you know, by Alistair Begg and benefited greatly from it. But he says this, "Jesus turns human evaluation upside down and makes entrance into his kingdom dependent upon none of the things that are often used to identify our significance." It is an upside down kingdom. We need to understand that. The crown of thorns preceded the crown that Jesus will have as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will rule with him if we're willing to suffer with him today. But trust that God is in the process. And it looks like through the cross, that's an ugly defeat. It's not. Actually, the cross is a sign of victory. a victory over sin, a victory over death. The cross is something that we wear around our necks or we have tattooed on us, and do it not ashamed. Paul says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the cross. For it is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, to anyone who will believe. You know, one of the most poignant ways that I've ever seen that addressed is in the life of Charles Colson. Chuck Colson, for those of you that don't know, was Richard Nixon's right-hand man. If you don't know who Richard Nixon was, I'm sorry. Okay, you may not have been alive then, but you know history enough. Well, Chuck Colson was sort of a role player in the whole Watergate thing, and he was known as Richard Nixon's hatchet man. He was ruthless. He was a Marine, and he was an attorney, and he would just do whatever advanced the president's interest, irrespective of whether it was legal or not. And he got caught, and he's convicted. But before he goes to jail, a friend whose name was Tom met with him and shared with him the good news of Jesus Christ. And Chuck Colson was resistant at first, but then he was broken and said, that is me. And he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. You can read about it in his book, Born Again, if you'd like, or in the very back of this book, Loving God. Well, what happens is it was not a foxhole conversion. Years later, people were saying, he like Halderman and all those other guys. That was just a foxhole type of deal. They were in trouble. It was not, because he really, his life was radically turned around. And he got involved in something and started something called Prison Fellowship. And I just want to end with this. In the prologue to the book, he talks about how he had been invited by Governor DuPont, governor of Maryland, to come to a prison and assess it. And he went there and found about 8 or 10 prisoners that identified as Christians. And then began to work with them. And then 8 or 9 months later, he goes back. It happened to be an Easter Sunday morning in 1978. And that handful of prisoners who had been going through training now had hundreds of other prisoners that were there. Thank you, Stephen. That were there having a celebration. And there were Supreme Court justices. There were federal judges that were there. The governor was there. And other people were there on the platform. I just want to read to you what he says. As I sat on the platform waiting my turn at the pulpit, my mind raced back in time to scholarships and honors earned, cases argued and won, great decisions made from lofty government offices. My life had been the perfect success story, the great American dream fulfilled. But all at once, I realized it was not my success God had used to enable me to help those in this prison or hundreds of others just like it. My life of success was not what made this morning so glorious. All of my achievements meant nothing in God's economy. No, the legacy of my life was my greatest failure, that I was an ex-convict. My greatest humiliation, being sent to prison, was the beginning of God's greatest use of my life. He chose the one experience in which I could not glory for His glory. Confronted with this staggering truth, I discovered in those few moments in the prison chapel that my world was turned upside down. I understood with a jolt that I had been looking at life backwards. But now I could see. Only when I lost everything I thought made Chuck Colson a great guy had I found the true self God intended me to be and the true purpose of my life. It is not what we do that matters, but what a sovereign God chooses to do through us. God doesn't want our success. He wants us. He doesn't demand our achievements. He demands our obedience. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of paradox, where through the ugly defeat of a cross, a holy God is utterly glorified. Victory comes through defeat, healing through brokenness, finding self through losing self. But of course, our success-mad, egocentric culture cannot grasp that central truth. It is understandable only when the false values that obsess us are stripped away. For sometimes in the midst of our most abject failures, surely that was sure true in my life. Is it true in yours? Are you ridiculing Christ? Are you rejecting him? Are you choosing to believe in him and to follow him, not resisting him, wherever that takes? Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for the power of your Spirit to accomplish these things in our lives. Father, we pray that you will work in our lives so that as each of us, every man, every woman, every student, as we go forth from this place or people are listening online, that your Spirit will guide us in the decisions we need to make, and our response will be both honoring to you and healthy for us. Father, we thank you for this truth, and we bring ourselves to you today in the name that is above every name, that of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.